Would please turn to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 21. If you have a Bible, please take it. You're not going to see these words on the screen. Again, 1 Kings chapter 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is so close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Parenthetically, the Lord had forbidden that they should give away the inheritance of their fathers. So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He, that is Ahab, lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless both the reading and the hearing of these words, your word. We ask, God, in these next moments, by your Spirit, you would help us to understand this and other texts of the Scriptures that you've given to us, that by them we would examine our own hearts, that you, God, would cast light on our actions and even more deeply our motivations, that we would see ourselves as you see us, and that we would, in fact, run to you for the grace that you alone provide, both for forgiveness and for empowerment to live in ways that please you and are good for us, your people. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it now, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Evil, evil Ahab. He was pulled along by his own covetous heart. The text says he was sullen and angry. He sulked. He refused to eat. He was overcome with desire. It seems that he could think of nothing else but that piece of land. And when thwarted in his desire to acquire it, he became angry, almost sick. Oh, I have watched that same in my own son. He sees something that attracts him. He wants it. He fixes his mind on it. He won't talk about anything else. He plans how he can get it. He parries every argument against getting it. He works feverishly to earn enough money to purchase it. He sulks when the money doesn't come fast enough to get it. He's angry when he's refused immediate gratification, and his greed knows no shame. I've watched other children and my own spy something they want which another has. When younger and least able to accomplish it, they try to use raw power to get it. But when they are just a little older, they plot, they plan, they deceive, and they snatch it when the other's not looking. Oh, Ahab, your kind is still with us. Greed, envy, covetousness, they're all bound up together. Greed is that insatiable desire for more. Envy is that resentful awareness of the other's advantage. Covetousness is that powerful desire to get what belongs to another. But God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the last of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covet? Who, me? Have we not all felt that twinge of envy as we have observed the prosperity of someone else? Have we not all been somewhat offended when someone else gets what we think we deserve? Have we not found ourselves unable to truly rejoice with another when they, though the same age, education, and experience, get more than we get? Have we not all experienced the quickening of our own pulses when we look at certain advertisements or at certain pictures on a television screen? Oh, it comes in varying degrees, but we've all felt it. At its rawest, it's burning, compelling, almost visceral, desperate desire seems to take over with us. We recognize that raw coveting most easily when it is sexual. When it's a picture or a person and something happens inside of us and we crave. And it is most powerful when what we want is not ours to have. Isaiah said we burn with lust. By the way, that word lust is not only in reference to those things that we desire that are sexual in nature. Paul spoke of it as inflamed. Again, he spoke of it as having lost all sensitivity. We give ourselves over to sensuality. Jeremiah somewhat crudely likened it to an animal in heat. But coveting may not always be that out-of-control desire. It may take a very different shape in many of us. It may be a very quiet, calculated, deliberate, even patient direction of the mind and the heart. It becomes a settled direction of one's life to get. And to get even if it is at our neighbor's expense. One author wrote, ours is an age in which the appetite for more and more seems almost impossible to assuage. We find it increasingly difficult to maintain any sense of balance regarding our use of food or gadgets for home or office or automobile or clothing, entertainment, or recreational goods and equipment. Many of you, I suspect, with us have seen the recently released movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Surely Edmund's controlling desire for Turkish delight even at the expense of his own siblings, is but another example of that kind of covetousness. I'm sure you know that that motion picture is based on a book by C.S. Lewis. If you've read much about the Englishman Lewis, or have even seen the motion picture of his life, at least a part of his life, called Shadowlands, then you know that he married an American woman by the name of Joy Davidman. Joy Davidman was an author. She's written a very provocative little book on the Ten Commandments called Smoke on the Mountain, well worth reading. But in Joy Davidman's book on the Tenth Commandment, she writes this: "Most of us are modest enough in our demands. We reject the disease of greed, that perversion that turns a decent little shopkeeper into a recluse, dead of hunger on a mattress stuffed with $10 bills. Or that kind of greed that turns a cheerful girl in a shabby coat into a fretful neurotic in diamonds and mink. These, we feel, are exceptions. They are mental cases. We would never be like that. We just want a standard of living that will enable us to maintain our self-respect. We've no expectation of a Cadillac. We'd be satisfied with a Chevy, for this year at least. And of course, we've got to buy an HDTV, but that only because the kids are so humiliated when inviting their friends to our house." One man calls coveting a sidelong glance. It's one of those where we compare what others have with what we have. The sidelong glance. You see, we don't really mind if our neighbor has something, as long as he doesn't have more than we do. Or even more likely, as long as we have just a little more. In one of Aesop's fables, he tells of a man who was informed that he could have anything he wished for as long as he was willing for his neighbor to have twice as much of it. The man was so driven by his envy that he wished for one of his own eyes to be put out. But God said, "You shall not covet." Please understand, this command does not prohibit all desire. This is not stoicism. This is not asceticism. This is not Buddhism's nirvana, where we lose all desire of all kind. It is right for a young man to desire a young woman. One can desire food or even crave warmth when cold. It isn't that we are to become passionless, but it is that we are to have our minds controlling our bodies rather than our bodies and minds controlling our hearts. Paul called it self-control in 1 Timothy. What is prohibited is that kind of self-centered, self-obsessed lust for our own advantage, even when it's at somebody else's expense. Even if those somebody else's, those others, those neighbors, to use the word of Moses in Exodus, those neighbors are on the other side of the world. It seems to me that God has placed the commandments hardest to keep at the beginning and the ending of the list. In fact, you'll notice that the first and last commandments are quite similar. The first says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The last says, "Don't covet," or in essence, "Don't set your affections on something else and think that it will satisfy." The first is about trusting and serving God alone. The last is about trusting and serving something else with our lives. The first is about God being God in our lives. The last is about something else being God in our lives. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent said, "You know, if you could just have that, you'd be as the gods." And in a moment, Adam and Eve's allegiance switched from God to things. In a heartbeat, it switched. Their fundamental belief became that somehow more would bring them satisfaction. And all people since have had that same basic conviction that when we have enough, when we have a more, when we and all people have enough, when we and all people have just a little bit more, then mankind will be contented, peaceful, loving, and just. And so from the very beginning, that lust for more has driven people. Not a lot more. We're not greedy. Just a little more. D.R. Davies said, poverty has been promoted to be the chief evil of human existence. Men can no longer be judged to be poor by what they consume, but by what they think they should consume and do not. Even though their bellies be bursting with chicken, the vast majority of people would still be poor in their own minds if a minority of bellies were bursting with turkey. Isn't that the way it is? And so we covet. What do we covet? Are you longing for a relationship with somebody who happens to be someone else's spouse? Do you find yourself wanting the respect and the reputation that belongs to another person? Do you see something that someone else has and you long to have it for yourself? Have you become so determined to get that which you long for that you are even willing to mortgage the future in debt to get it? A few hundred years ago, Puritan Thomas Watson said that we are covetous when our thoughts are largely taken up with acquisitions. It's covetousness when we think constantly about getting and saving and spending, when our lives are given over to planning and plotting and projecting how we're going to get. What do you think about most? He said another sign of covetousness is when we spend more effort in getting things or position than in pursuing the kingdom of God. He spoke of the fact that we will wear ourselves out trying to get the things that we want without giving anything but maybe passing attention to the things of the kingdom of God. He said, such a person hunts for the world. He only wishes for heaven. Michael Horton said, we are suckers for the latest products promising the latest cure for what the world has decided to be our latest problem. Whether it's work or recreation or leisure, those things are given more time and energy than the kingdom of God. I asked you, what gets your investment? He said, we are covetous when our conversation is mostly about the things that we need or the things we want, because our hearts are betrayed by our words, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, for out of the overflow of the heart his mouth speaks. What do we talk about most? We are covetous when we will stoop to unlawful or maybe even just somewhat unethical means to get what we want. We'll succumb to the temptations to cut corners, to pad expense accounts, to not declare income. When that happens, covetousness has taken over. What do you think about? What do you give your energies to? What's your conversation about? All of the other commandments, except the first and the last, speak of an action that we take or don't take in keeping the command. You shall not make an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, or bear false witness. Now, it is true that though those commandments speak of actions, we understand that implicitly there is also something about motivation. But this commandment, you shall not covet, goes to the very deepest part of our heart, to the very bottom, not to simply what we do, but to what it is that drives us to do it. What's underneath all those temptations to break the other commandments? You see, this commandment is about the scheming that goes on in our hearts. This is about the very plotting in our hearts that leads us to break the other commandments. Martin Luther said, this last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues. Instead, it is addressed precisely to the most upright, to the very people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they have not offended against the preceding commandments. We all, I suspect, remember the man who came to Jesus and asked him, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus responded, If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. And Jesus replied, Listen to the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the man responded, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said, If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. We find in Matthew chapter 19, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, I'm sure you hear it too when you hear that story again. The very heart of it, the problem was not in the man's actions. The problem with that young man was in his heart. The problem was not in the 8 commandments between the 1st and the 10th. The problem was in the 10th commandment. Jan Lockman has written, the 10th commandment is no mere appendix to the Decalogue. It uncovers the invisible mass of the iceberg of sin under the surface of our hearts. It seeks to illuminate the dark cellars of our houses of bondage, to unmask the hidden impulses and machinations of our lust for possessions and power. It is, in fact, a summons for us to look into our own hearts and inner inclinations. Sin is a very unpopular word in our culture because it suggests a negative predisposition of the human personality when we much prefer to think of ourselves as basically good. But that fundamental issue is spoken to often in the Scriptures. For one example, in Jeremiah 17, where God declares, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. The 10th commandment is about getting at the real heart, getting at the real us beneath our actions. Coveting isn't wrong only after taking the neighbor's field or the neighbor's wife. Coveting is wrong in the very attitude. Again, Jesus, recalling the 10 commandments in Matthew chapter 15, said, For out of the heart come evil thoughts, as in murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. True obedience doesn't include only refraining from certain actions. True obedience to God includes refraining even from the wanting to. That becomes much more difficult. One author has said that there are 4 stages of desire. 1, the initial desire. 2, dwelling on that desire. 3, developing a plan to satisfy the desire. And then 4, acting out the plan. King Ahab, in the account that I read at the very beginning of the message, experienced all of this with the help of his wife. He desired. He dwelled on that desire. With her help, they developed a plan, and then they executed that plan. So did King David, who demonstrated that very same sin in his own relationship with Bathsheba. He glanced, he gaped, and then he got. The 10th commandment prohibits the gaping. The 10th commandment deals with that which lies between the initial desire and the acting out. or to cite again that oft-quoted statement by Luther, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. But how do I do it? If this isn't simply not doing those things that I know the commandments say are wrong, how do I deal with this which lies beneath the surface? How do I deal with this which is at the very root of my heart? Things that nobody else can see. I may act perfectly upright, but know my own heart. How especially do I deal with this issue of coveting when the whole culture seems to be built on greed? Many, from business leaders to coaches of athletic teams, will tell us that greed is necessary. Greed is good. We sometimes think of greed as that grease which keeps the wheels of commerce and competition rolling along. It has become a part of the very fabric of our culture, as witnessed in our entertainment. Whether it be game shows or gambling or whatever else you might think of, it's become a part of the very fabric of our culture. So what do? I believe I start, first of all, with recognizing this sin for what it really is. And that is, truth be told, the 10th commandment is far more of a problem for me than any of the other commandments. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire." Contrary to the very popular idea then and now that somehow the law would help us, that is, knowing the law would help us keep the law, that if we simply knew the things to do, that we certainly then would do them, the Apostle Paul found out that all the law did was make him more deeply aware of the sinfulness of his own heart. And there's probably no commandment like the 10th that does that. There is something in our very nature that must be dealt with. So I recognize that while in my own strength I may indeed control some of my actions, I find it impossible alone to control my heart. And so I run to the Savior. I run to the Savior to cleanse me, and as King David said it, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." God, this is not something I can deal with by simply pulling myself up, by kind of kicking myself, by making myself pay better. No, God, I can't do it. God, there's something here that is so deeply rooted. There is something here that is so a part of my very nature that, God, you have to do something. In the midst of that, I recognize that the question is really quite simply this: what or who do I trust? Now, that may sound like a switch to you, but it's really not. In the midst of all of this about coveting, I ask that question: what or who do I truly trust? Do I trust God? Or do I more trust possessions and position? Coveting finds a foothold because I don't trust God. I covet because I think God is unfair in the distribution of things. He overlooked me. I covet because I think that getting what I want will somehow provide the satisfaction that I desire. It's no wonder that God calls greed idolatry. I'd often wondered about that earlier in life. Greed is idolatry? Oh, yes, it is, because I am looking to something else to supply what God alone can truly give. Am I dissatisfied with God's provision? I look elsewhere. Someone rightly said, to covet is to deny God's providence. We hear that in our prayers. We come to God and pray, not first of all because we love Him, but because we love our possessions, and we think that if we keep asking Him that somehow He will do something about keeping our possessions. And so Joy Davidman, whom I mentioned earlier, wrote this powerful statement: "We are still seeking God not for Himself, but so that we can hire Him as night watchman of our mammon." Oh my. The antidote to covetousness is very simply trust. It is to trust God and to be content with what God has supplied. It is to be content with Him. And again, contentment is not the absence of feeling. It's not the absence of caring. It doesn't mean that I am somehow no longer even aware of what others have more than I have. It doesn't have to mean that I can't prefer that my situation were different. But it does mean that I am content with God's provision in the moment. And I'm not controlled by my desire for more. It's confidence in God. It's an ability to place first things first and keep a proper perspective on what is truly most important in life. Michael Horton wrote, "At the bottom, this final commandment calls us to the conviction that God is good, and that even our suffering or lack serves an ultimately benevolent purpose." Do you believe that? Oh, you know, I find it easy to believe when things are going well. But do I believe it at the other times? Do I truly trust God? Proverbs chapter 19, "The fear, the trust of the Lord leads to life." And look what the author says. "Then one rests content, untouched by trouble." Doesn't mean trouble doesn't come. For it comes. To fear God means to recognize God as the ultimate reality. This is no exaggeration. I have often said to myself, "Jerry, do you believe that God is truly there?" There's so much that happens in life that can make you wonder. How do you explain this? How do you explain that? How could that possibly be happening if God were however we fill in the blanks? I've often asked myself the question, "Jerry, do you believe God is really there? And Jerry, do you believe He is fully sovereign and wholly benevolent toward you? Do you believe He is truly all-powerful and it's only in love that He looks on you and your situation?" In other words, Jerry, do you trust Him? The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And my God shall meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." You know, standard wisdom says that we fight covetousness in a number of ways. We are to not dwell on those things that make us covet. If Costco or Neiman Marcus make you wish you had things that you really don't need, then stop going. If your neighbor's wife makes your heart beat faster, then stay away from her. Secondly, the normal way of we are told to beat covetousness is to take every temptation immediately to the Lord in prayer. When covetousness rears its ugly head, immediately go to God and ask for His help. Thirdly, it is suggested that we ought to be accountable to others for the weaknesses in our lives. We tell someone else and we go to them and repeatedly report to them about those kinds of things with which we struggle. Those are very good ideas. I would support all of them. But there is a better way. You see, you can keep building higher levees to keep the water out, or you can move to higher ground. What keeps you from adultery? Is it lack of courage? Fear of consequences? Or is it contentment with what God has given you? What keeps you from stealing? Is it fear of consequences, or is it a trust in God that leads to contentment with what He has provided in the moment? You see, the only way to conquer a covetous spirit is to go on the offensive. The only way to conquer a truly covetous spirit is to cultivate deeper desires than those things that we earlier wanted so much. It is to cultivate desires that are deeper still. Matthew chapter 6, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. What's the antidote? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Someone else's spouse won't be so tempting to you if you will love your own. You won't covet someone else's house or job or their 401k if you are investing what God has already given you for the advancement of the kingdom. Charity squelches covetousness. You won't covet someone else's position or someone else's abilities if you are busy using what God has already given you for the advancement of His kingdom. One man wrote, contentment is the grateful, faithful, fruitful use of what we have, little or much. It is to take the cup of providence and call upon the name of the Lord. To get all that is in the cup is the act and the art of contentment. Not to drink because one has but half a cup, or because one does not like its flavor, or because somebody else has silver to one's own glass, is to lose the contents, and that is the penalty, if not the meaning, of discontent. A woman declared, it is not our circumstances that create our discontent or contentment, it is us. We create it. At root is the issue, who do I trust? What do your fears say is the answer to that question? What do you trust? What do your fears say? Invariably, your fears will say, I need to trust more. If just this would be true, if just that would be true, if I could just acquire this, if I could just have that position, if I could. What does God say? Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do not re-enter the prison of your own insatiable lusts. Trust me, God says, I am the Lord your God. I have redeemed you. You are mine. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jerry, do you trust him? Jerry, do you know him to be both powerful and good? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What will you do with this? Let's pray together. It's going to be silent for a moment. I'm going to break the silence by praying, but I want you just to bow with me, please, in a moment. And I want you before God Himself to answer the question, what am I going to do with this? Let's bow in silence. Father in heaven, if If we've been listening to your spirit at all, we cannot help but even better understand our own hearts. And we don't like what we see. We do understand how relatively easily we can comply with at least the outward indications of the other commands. But for this one, we have no excuse, no covering, no place to hide. And in that, God, we recognize afresh that we have no place to go but to you. This is something way beyond us. This is something that your spirit alone can transform. And so we, with the psalmist, pray, O God, create in us a clean, a pure heart. Be about your work, God, of changing the very motivations of our hearts. God, help us even yet in this day to see situations that arise, to understand thoughts that come for what they really are, and to flee to you, to run to you, and ask again in that situation, in the very specifics of it, to help us, O God, as you alone can, that we would not covet anything else but you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Bless us. Minister your grace to us, please, that you may be honored. In the name of Christ, amen. Stand with me, please. May God continue to teach us as we reflect on his word. Listen to his spirit. Respond to his grace. Go in peace. Amen.